Well, it's great to be back in the pulpit. So, good morning, and as you note, this is called The Better Message, and it is part two. And for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, we went through the first section of this portion of Scripture about 8 months ago, so we'll... I'm going to do a little bit of a review today to get you back on page with me, and but before we begin, let's have a word of prayer if we could. Lord, we are truly grateful for the day that you have given us to worship you, to honor you, to praise you, to pray to you, for you indeed are a great and awesome God. We ask that your word would be heard and that we would be submissive to it. We ask that the preaching of your word today would bring you glory and growth to God's people. And we just pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we dive into the text today, I just need to make a little bit of a note here, because this portion of Scripture, I want to remind you that as we work our way through Hebrews, you need to be thinking more like a Hebrew than you do like a Gentile, more like an American, if I can put it that way. We do need to put our yarmulke on, if I could put it that way, and think about this in the context of the Old Testament. So you need to start regurgitating all those things that you remember about the Old Testament and then put them into place as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, because it's important. Well, we've called this little series that we have been working on in Hebrews, Highlights from Hebrews, and we've been attempting to work through selected high points of this book. And this is definitely one of the high points in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. And these first six verses are really, could be more than a couple of messages. They could be a series of messages, which if I was Caleb, you would get a series of messages. But we began this little section, as I said, a few months ago, and so let me read chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, so that we get our minds wrapped back around what we're talking about here. The writer of Hebrews said, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by which he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Well, as I said, you can see that there is much to be said in this section of Scripture. We said you could basically boil it down to three main points. Jesus is a better priest of a better covenant with better promises. And he is exactly that. And I would love if I had the time to do a more complete review of what we did work our way through. Unfortunately, it's going to have to be a quick recap. If you're of the mind, you can always get a CD of this message, of the last message, or download it offline. With that said, we're going to highlight, as the writer brought forth, three main points to us, or three verifications of the superiority of this covenant. Let me repeat that. The writer presents for us in this section three verifications of the superiority of this covenant. We could look at these three verification points like this. It is a superior covenant because it is ministered by a better high priest. Second, it is ministered in a better place. And third, it is materialized on better promises. So in brief, we're going to touch on some of these things so that we can remember the incredible, extraordinary concepts that the writer gives us in this section. And I'm doing that because it was indeed last September since we last looked at this section. And I'm sure that as some of you are reading through your Bibles during the year, that maybe you've stumbled across Hebrews again. It indeed is a remarkable letter. So first, we need to look at this first section once again. It is ministered by a better high priest. In fact, we talked about him in previous messages as the great high priest or the mega high priest, correct? That's the terminology that the writer uses. He is a better high priest, and the writer gives us insight into that wonderful reality in a couple of different things right here in chapter 8. Number one, he is marvelous, or A, he is marvelous, and B, he is ministering. First, this letter tells us that he is marvelous, and he is exactly that. In the text, in the first two verses, it says this: in what has been said is true, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such a high priest that has taken his seat. And what that tells us is that he has authority, and authority of a king, because he is sitting on a throne. And it is a place of honor and power. In fact, if we were to look back at Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us this truth in great detail, because he has taken away the sin of the world. So he is uniquely established, and he is established on this throne in the heavenly places. Well, not only is he established, but he is indeed enthroned, and that's a huge statement. We could say that the author is telling us again in verse 3, because it says there that he is the radiance of his glory, the glory of God himself, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by his power, and he made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a declaration statement of all declaration statements in the scripture. We have a great high priest who is established and enthroned. If we meditate on this great one for any length of time, it causes us really to reflect on Old Testament statements like in Psalm 24, where the psalmist writes, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." Not only is this king and high priest established and enthroned, he is also exalted. And that's back in chapter 1 again, where it says he is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Thinking on and delineating what he exactly means here, I think of passages like 1 Chronicles 29:11, where it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. O Lord, you exalt yourself as head over all." These are staggering statements. I think of Psalm 104, where it says, "You are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty." In verse 4 of that psalm, he says, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He establishes the earth on its foundations so they will not totter forever and ever. We think of passages like this from the Old Testament, and if you remember, I quoted one pastor who said, these passages show us the dazzling heights of poetic splendor. And that's exactly right. This is poetry that is lifting up the name of Jesus Christ to a level that is hard for us. Well, they do that because he's marvelous. And he is our God who is established and enthroned and exalted, and there is none like him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. And not only is he marvelous, but he is ministering. Verse 2 of this section says he is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. A minister in the sanctuary. Once again, the author here is painting for us a picture in various ways. And in the immediate context, we can see that, number one, he intercedes for us. The writer's already said that in chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Verse 25 makes it evident when he says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession. Is that a great thought? Second, he serves us. The words that the writer of Hebrews uses here, he is a minister in the sanctuary. That's the word that could be translated servant. So he indeed is a servant of God. He serves in the true tabernacle, which is the heavenly sphere where his service takes place. A bit later, he points out to us in chapter 9 and verse 12 that he indeed is ministering redemption for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He redeems us. So he ministers in various ways. He intercedes, he serves, he redeems, all in the immediate context. He is ministering in this variety of ways for us even today, and that's just a small sampling of the work that he does for us even today. So this high priest, as the writer puts it, now this is the main point in verse 1. He wants us to understand it, to get a handle on a grasp on this great Savior. He wants us to know that he indeed is all that he claimed to be. He is ministering for us in various ways, in remarkable ways. And I regret to sound a bit like an infomercial here, but wait, there's more. Because in reality, he doesn't just end with those statements in those two verses. He gives us more because it tells us in this section that he has ministered in a better place, and that would be Roman numeral 2. Look at verse 3 with me. For every high priest is appointed to both offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary for this high priest also to have something to offer. What the writer is doing here is just jogging our memory. And as I said before, we need to have our Hebrew thinking caps on, so we need to remember our Old Testament. Earthly priests in the Old Testament, they came to present offerings for human sinfulness, right? Shake your head. Perhaps the author here is thinking back just of chapter 5 and verse 1 where he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's exactly what is going on, what the author's thinking here. But perhaps our author's thinking all the way back to the Day of Atonement, back in Leviticus 16, and all the symbolism that's going on there. And I would just say, go back and read about the Day of Atonement, where you get those wonderful pictures of the sin offerings of bulls and goats, and you read of the scapegoat who took the sins and carried them far away from us. All those wonderful pictures. But what we have here in chapter 8 of Hebrews is we have a great high priest, Jesus, who came as an offering for sin himself. He provided for sin a single effective sacrificial act. The theme is treated in much greater detail in chapter 9 and verses 11 through 28. And again, I would say go back and read that this afternoon. I think I put that even in your notes. It's a tremendous section of Scripture. And I need to offer a little bit of a commentary here. It says that the offering of the earthly priest was expressed here in a present tense verb. And by doing that, what he's doing is focusing on the continual nature of their offerings. You might say that they made an offering and they kept on offering sacrifices for sin. And that's exactly what we see in the Old Testament. The priests would slaughter millions of animals as a sacrifice for our sins. Millions of them. They kept on offering sacrifices. It wasn't a one-time thing. On the other hand, Jesus' single offering needed never to be repeated. Jesus is our high priest who offered a single sacrifice. And Jarrett read that in chapter 10 and verse 10, where it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was a one-time sacrifice, never needed to happen again. The point is that it's a single act in the past. What the verb that he uses there in chapter 10 is a perfect passive verb. It talks about being a completed state or condition. Strong puts it this way, it is a technical term for definitiveness. In other words, it's a definite thing. Jesus made one sacrifice for all time for the sins of many. His single offering will never need repetition because it was perfect, flawless, comprehensive, and complete. That's why we praise him for his indescribable gift, correct? So when you think about truths like this, let me get a little practical here. Does that affect our attitude? Does that affect our worship? When we think about these things and the way that the priests had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and now we have one sacrifice for all time for sin, does that make a difference to us? Does it make a difference so that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? And I would just say this, we need to ask ourselves questions like this, all of us, or these just become words on a page and then we go home. They need to transform us. They need to make us think deeply about the Scripture, about what Christ did for us. It's a lot to think about, but that's what the writer calls us to. And we need to push ahead. So look with me at verses 4 and 5. There it says, now if, and it's conditional, if he were here on earth, that's Christ, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Once again, we have some neat, unique typology in this letter. Look at the terms that he uses here. In verse 5, he talks about a copy or a shadow. And then later on, he says, according to the pattern. So we have the terms copy, shadow, pattern. He gives us a design to look at and to consider. Perhaps we could put it this way, or think of it this way. If the temple were still standing, he would not be a priest at all. Thus, Jesus could not minister for us on earth under the terms of the old covenant. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, consider the patterns. While Jesus was in his earthly ministry here walking among people, he was preaching, teaching, he did miracles. But never once did Jesus claim the right to minister in the temple, right? Never did he try to go any place in the temple where the priest went, right? Why? Because God would not allow the mixture of shadow and substance. He would not allow the old and the new to be mixed. Why? Because the law regulated the priesthood here on earth. Moreover, Jesus, we remember, was not of the right tribe or the right family. You remember we talked about that in great detail back in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In addition, those who did, the priests, as verse 4 states, they offered gifts according to the law. We also need to bring out to the front, this was only of limited benefit. They offered gifts, yes, but they were only of limited benefit. They were only short-lived in their effectiveness. Chapter 7:19 tells us, the law made nothing perfect. We could also look at chapter 7 and verse 28 where it says, for the law appoints men as a high priest who are weak. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. What a distinction. What an incredible difference. We have priests who were weak in the Old Testament. Now we have a great high priest who's made perfect forever. This is why the writer says priests only served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. If you look back in verse 5, he uses those specific words, copy and shadow. The Greek term for copy here means to be typical of its class or an example. We might say a model or even a specimen, if you will. But not only a copy, but he uses the word shadow. And the Greek word here is interesting because translated it could be reflection or likeness. But shadow is indeed the best rendering. Think for a minute with me about a shadow. It has no substance. It has no independent existence or meaning apart from what it is. It is an image of something, right? And it only exists as evidence of that image, of that real thing. So the question becomes, why would anyone be satisfied with a copy or a shadow when the real thing is available? We might ask, why should a Jewish person, or anyone for that matter, be satisfied with an old priesthood, an old temporary short-term sacrifice? They are merely copies and shadows of real forgiveness and reconciliation that's found in Christ. Christ gives us real and permanent forgiveness and reconciliation, and they are only found here in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. The old covenant priest could and can can in no way compare to the mega high priest of the new covenant. There is no way we can compare. The end of verse 5 says, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." This is a quotation from Exodus 25:40. And all you ladies that went through Exodus last year totally remember Exodus 25, right? Why is my wife the only one nodding their head? Moses saw the pattern on the mountain and then was told to duplicate it, its essentials in the earthly tabernacle, right? He saw a model. It doesn't mean that the heavenly tabernacle is made of earthly things like wood and skin and fabric. No, it is a basic pattern. And the meaning of the sanctuary that is emphasized here. So the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, is in God's presence in heaven. We would call it in heaven. The tabernacle, the temple, they were merely copies or imitations of the true one, shadows, if you will. You can adjust your yarmulke for later on today. This is a telling argument, though, for us to remain faithful to Christ Jesus and not moving back to any form of Judaism or looking to become a proselyte. Beloved, when we read the Old Testament and see the earthly priesthood and the sanctuary, it seemed to be real and stable, yet they were but copies of the true and the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, the better one. Scripture tells us. The emphasis is that the Old Testament symbol was but a copy and a shadow and a pattern of what was to come. Paul, who trained as a rabbi, said this in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." Paul got it. Paul understood all these things that he was training for under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. All that he was thinking that he was going to be and be about. Demolished on the road to Emmaus by a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The law is a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 10:1 tells us that. The true, the full light came in Christ Jesus. So again, why would any of us want to go back to the shadows? Why would we look at a shadowy sanctuary where we have to completely and totally sacrifice year in and year out and year in and year out when the perfect sacrifice was given to us in the great high priest? All that Moses did was a mere copy and shadow. If I was to sum this up with my limited vocabulary, I would put it this way. Jesus' ministry surpasses that of the Levitical priest, just as the covenant Jesus mediates supersedes or takes the place of theirs. So it is a better covenant. And really, that's the next point on our outline. It is a better covenant because it is materialized on better promises. Point number 3, it is materialized on better promises. Look at verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." This verse should make us smile, beloved. Really, it should. He starts with this little phrase, but now. And what he's doing by using that is he's transitioning us. This passage, if you look at it grammatically, it stands over and against verse 4. So he's showing us that Jesus has acquired what Jesus has obtained, verse 6 says. And it's interesting, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He has obtained, here it is a perfect tense verb, and it means he has obtained it, that is a more excellent ministry, and it continues. It has continuing results. He has it and he still has it. We could put it that way. Jesus has secured a different and far more superior ministry than that of the Levitical priests. Verse 6 continues, but as much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant. That term mediator, we need to understand a little bit. It's someone who stands between two people and brings them together. I remember one time when I worked in a paper mill, we had a mediator, a federal mediator, that stood between the employees and the company and tried to bring the two sides together. That's exactly kind of what's going on here. He's a go-between in a dispute or a conflict. And the thing that's interesting is he really has to represent both parties, so he has to be unbiased. Like the Old Testament priest stood as a mediator between God and man. The Old Covenant had its mediators in ceremonial matters. They were priests and only priests. There were some others. Moses acted as a mediator in Exodus 20:19 or Deuteronomy 5:5. Certainly, in some sense, the prophets stood as mediators of God's word to Israel and then to us. But again, these mediators were only copies and shadows of what was to come. Because what we have now, the end of verse 6 tells us he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And notice the end of the verse states, which has been enacted specifically on better promises. The term enacted here means to be rendered or established. It is a perfect tense verb. In other words, it doesn't go away, it doesn't vanish. It's here and it continues on and on and on. It will not, like shadows, at some time disappear. The new covenant is not only has a better mediator, but it has better promises. They won't perish. They won't dissolve. They won't go away. They are promises given to us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that all covenants are based on promises. Sometimes promises are only of one party, sometimes two parties, sometimes they're conditional, and sometimes they're not. But promises are always involved in covenants. And when it comes to God's covenants, they are concerned. It is always his promises that are significant. We need to remember that. Why? Because men break their promises every day, right? But God does not. God makes a promise and he keeps it. We could say from God's side, the benefits and the power are always from him and from his side of the covenant. And thus we can say it indeed is a better covenant. The term better here, it is in actuality a comparative. And so it has 19 occurrences in the New Testament. 18 times the term is translated better. Once it is translated best. It means more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, more excellent. I like that. We can say, as we think about this high priest, this great high priest, this great king, that he indeed is more excellent. And because of that, we should know that we are secure. because his covenant promises are as eternal as the eternal priest-king. Read back through Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 5:6. Each one tells us he is eternal. And his promises last for eternity. If somehow you doubt, Hebrews 1:8 says this, "But of this Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" How long is that? Forever. His throne will last forever. The Old Testament quotes the writer quotes the Old Testament again with that little statement in Hebrews 1:8. As I thought about this, I couldn't put this section of verse 6 in better words than the old commentator Matthew Henry when he said it like this: "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting, through all the ages of time, in spite of all the attempts of earth and hell to undermine and overthrow it, and through all the endless ages of eternity when time shall be no more." Beloved saints, this distinguishes Christ's throne from all earthly thrones, which are tottering and will at length tumble down and fall. But the throne of Christ shall be as the days of heaven forever. Amen. End quote. Beloved saints, this covenant is a permanent covenant. It's as permanent as his throne. Our future is secure because the one sitting on that throne is also eternal. It is everlasting because the high priest remains a high priest perpetually. Chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that specifically. It is a covenant that is stable because it is based on his word, which is the rock of our salvation. Why do we at times take our eyes off of this magnificent Savior as we wonder what our government or some other will do next? When there is a place reserved in heaven for you. There is one throne that is forever, one king, one truth, one great high priest, one who rules and reigns forever, one who is superior and sufficient, one who is in control of all things. Romans 9:5 tells us that it is Christ who is over all and God blessed forever. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: "What the old covenant could not do because of its weakness, the new covenant in Christ accomplished and continues to accomplish as it implants into the hearts of men a new nature." Amen? When you think of the old and the new covenants, think of it in this comparison. In the old covenant, it was only temporary. The new covenant is permanent. The old covenant has obsolete promises. The new covenant has better promises, as we just learned. The old covenant is a shadow. The new covenant is a reality. The old covenant and its Aaronic priesthood, there were many priests. In the new covenant, there is one priest of the Melchizedekian manner. One priest. In the old covenant, there was a sinful priesthood. They had to make sacrifices for themselves first. In the new covenant, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. a forever sinless priest. The old covenant was limited by the death of priests. The new covenant has a priest that lives forever and ever. The old covenant had daily sacrifices. The new covenant has a once-for-all sacrifice. The old covenant had animal sacrifices. The new covenant had the sacrifice of God's only Son. The old covenant had ongoing sacrifices. The new covenant sacrifices are no longer needed. The old covenant had a one-year atonement. The new covenant, beloved, rejoice in this, has eternal propitiation. Can we rejoice in that? Amen. I'm going to conclude with a poem, and I would ask that you bow your heads and make this your prayer, by a man named Philip Doddridge, who lived in the early 1700s. He wrote these words. The name of the poem is, "Now Let Our Cheerful Eyes." Now let our cheerful eyes, our great high priest above, and celebrate his constant care and sympathizing love. Though raised to heaven's exalted throne where angels bow around, and high o'er all the hosts of light with matchless honors crown. The names of all his saints he bears, deep graven on his heart, nor shall the meanest Christian say he hath lost his part. So gracious Savior, on our breasts may thy dear name be worn, a sacred ornament and guard to ageless, endless ages born. Beloved, we have a great high priest, a better high priest, that is ministering to us in a better place and delivers for us better promises than any old covenant could ever bring. Let us praise him and rejoice in song. We are thankful, Lord God, for your word and for the many truths that we have uncovered this day. We pray that you'll chisel those on our hearts, Lord God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.